Now, if you're like me and you wear glasses, you know what it's like to have glasses on that are not cleaned. When your glasses are not cleaned, it's hard to see anything clearly, right? It's hard to see what's in front of you properly. And when you have one lens smudged, it's very irritating and frustrating when you're trying to read a road sign or look at a computer screen or make out what you need to write down for your notes in class up there on that marker board. And sometimes you feel a little lazy and you don't feel like cleaning your lenses, but eventually it gets bad enough, unless you have a daily ritual, it gets bad enough that you break down and you clean your glasses. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at what it's like to, in part, have an improper perspective, a blurred vision as a Christian. And the blurred lens that we looked at was our propensity to look for faults and to judge the thoughts of people's hearts and their motives, to look at them and to conjure up in our own minds, calling it discernment, whatever you want to call it, and trying to find out what are the problems inside of that person and passing judgments on those impressions. And we considered the fact that no one of us can see another one of our hearts. We can see the decisions that are made and the choices that are made and the behavior, and we can hear the words of a person. But even that is limited. Even that is limited. Just because you see a person at a store pick up a banana doesn't mean that they're stealing. They might actually have plans to go and to buy that. And sometimes what we see is not always what we think it is. And we have to be careful of that. We made the point that there is one judge, God, and he himself is always right. He is always accurate. He never forgets or misinterprets anything, and his decisions are always appropriate. He will judge every person at the end of time, and he will do it properly. And so beyond the things that are obvious, we ourselves need to focus on our relationship with one another and pointing one another to Jesus Christ, not poking around for more and more problems. But that is a vision that we have. We think that we can see a person's heart. We go to work on that, and we miss out on what is in front of us and seeing it properly because of that distraction, that wrong view. Well, today, James introduces to us another smeared lens, another perspective problem that we have. And that is our view about the future. This is not a problem with judging the hearts of people around us, something we cannot see well anyway. This is a matter of judging what we have in front of us tomorrow, which also happens to be something that we can't see very well anyway. We're going to talk about this bad lens that we try to look through of thinking we can see what's in the future. And in particular, James is very specific, and I will endeavor to stick to this as well myself. That is, he is very specific in focusing on our business and our financial preparations and how we tend to think that we know so much about those details in our future when we actually know not just a little bit, absolutely nothing about our financial and our business futures. We're going to talk about that today. The main point that we need to consider is this. Place your service for God in the present ahead of your financial plans for the future. We are not making the point today that it is wrong to make financial business plans for the future. It is actually responsible. Read the book of Proverbs. Look elsewhere in the scriptures. Making financial plans for the future is biblical. But here's the point. It is not the most important thing. We have to be sure as believers that before we really focus in on our financial and our future business plans, we put God's priorities first. We're going to look at that today. Let's read James 4, 13 through 17 again and pray. James 4, now put yourself in as the person that he's talking to. James 4, 13 through 17 says, Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil, or it's empty. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and let me add, in the present, is the idea, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take today a more accurate and proper view of today and tomorrow. Help us to take a more spiritually responsible approach to our financial ventures and our spiritual ventures. And may you help us to set some things in order that we would be responsible in our business dealings while being even more responsible in our preparations for eternity as Christians. Help us to make the right investments work in our hearts. And today, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not decisively placed their trust and their eternity into your hands as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day for that to occur, because we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. Work in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Chuck Colson, how many of you know the name Chuck Colson? He is a testimony of God's grace. He wrote a book in 1987 called Kingdoms in Conflict. Allow me to read an excerpt from that book here for you today. And this will be close to home for us, especially if you work or live in Manhattan. He says that the United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate, bordering the East River and Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises into the sky, the sun reflecting off of its window walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag. It's two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by slight sights of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one may well want to see the place of worship, where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel, they say. We don't have a chapel. This is the UN. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. Well, there's a chapel here, responds the officer, but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through a directory to find it. Oh, I see. All right, here it is. It's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room. Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area, and there has been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through long, crowded hallways and swinging glass doors. Again, there is the pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It is very quiet, but there is no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any type of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of our brave new world. If you march into Manhattan, if you march into the UN headquarters where so much of this world's business is taking place, you will find that there is so very little focus on the thing that makes all the difference, the key element. And it is not a thing. In fact, it is a person. It is God. The one element that should be front and center is missing. And it is God And yet, for so many of us as Christian individuals and some of us leading and involved in Christian homes, if we really did evaluate our business practices and our financial ventures and our budgeting and our expenses and our financial layouts and our work plans and employment plans and strategies, you might get the same sense that there is a God in this person's life, but he's not very involved in the financial aspects of their life. It's as though God has something to do with church on Sunday, and he has something to do perhaps with family devotions or a prayer before a meal or something of that nature. But when it comes to our business and our money, well, we have that under control. And often we are no different than what's happening down at the UN or on Wall Street. I want to challenge us today, as James challenges believers throughout the ages since the first century, give better thought to your financial plans. Point number one, give better thought to your financial plans. James 4, verse 13 says, "Go to now, you that say." So here's what this person says. "Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." That "go to now" is really, you could also translate it in this way, come now. The idea is it's an invitation to think about something. Come over here. Let's talk about this. Let's give this idea some thought. And so let's do that this morning. All of us who are sitting here today who are making financial plans and business plans, some of us are making retirement plans. Some of us are making college spending plans for our kids, or we're trying to figure out how to buy a house, or perhaps we're trying to figure out what degree to pursue in college. Talking to one man here today, just got his Bachelor of Arts degree in finances and is doing landscaping while he's looking for more permanent financial work. That's good. That's exciting. But there's many of us here today who are making our plans financially in different ways, economically in different ways. And what James is doing here is he's saying, all of you people making these plans, come here for a minute and let's think about this. Let's just stop a minute. Let's put the brakes on. And let's talk about your finances. Let's talk about your business. Let's talk about your strategies. So let's do that. Come on, let's talk about it. That's what James is saying. So what is the topic of the conversation he wants us to have here? It's the topic of our business and financial ventures. One man writes that the picture that James draws is quite consistent with the mercenary society of the first century Hellenistic world, which included Judea, Galilee, and Decapolis and the surrounding areas. Many Jews were also quite active in these types of business enterprises, for large numbers had settled in cities throughout the Mediterranean world just for these very commercial reasons. And of course, I don't want to stereotype, but we do know that many Jews in the world are very financially prosperous, and God really does seem to bless his people with that business savvy. But here, living in America, we're not just talking to those of the Hebrew nation who are financially well off and very good business managers. We're talking to a society filled with people with the same aspirations. We live in a very financially prosperous nation. Yes, there are challenges. Yes, we face obstacles and there are economic ups and downs, but if we're talking about who is wealthy today, we have to talk to pretty much everybody in this room. By the world's standards across the globe, we are a wealthy people. We are well taken care of. And even if we had to downscale several levels in the lives that we are living, we would still be living quite well. We're sitting today worshiping the Lord in a brick structure in the middle of the Queens that we own. That is a big deal. We're sitting here in air conditioning, and hopefully you're not complaining about the temperature. We're spoiled. We're sitting in a nice pew. There's no water coming through the roof. For those of us who needed parking today, we found parking. You say it took some time. We're spoiled. There are people around the world who are meeting in this Sunday, before us and after us in the different time zones, who've walked for miles in all kinds of weather to sit under some metal structure, some shacks built on sticks, to worship the Lord in a rainstorm. These things are happening. There are people brushing flies out of their face all the while they're praising the Lord and praying. There are people giving all 10 cents that they have when that's pretty much all that they have. We are blessed and wealthy people. And we continue to make more and more plans, don't we, to get more and more financially ahead. Well, what James here is describing is the typical business venture. We've got some folks here who are very business savvy, some who just came out of business school, some who are entering into business school. And you find here a basic outline for doing business. This person says this: let's go today or tomorrow, so setting a time frame to start the plan. Then we're going to go into a city, so they're establishing their location. Okay, so where's the best place to make a mint here? Where's the need for the business services that I want to offer? And where is there really a market for this? So establishing the marketplace, doing this, and then continuing there a year, establishing a time frame. We're going to invest, and then we're going to buy and sell during that period of time. We may not be making a lot of money during that period of time, but based upon the principles that I have learned in business school, we're going to invest in this way, in this marketplace, and at the end of that time, our business loan will be paid off and we'll begin to make a profit. This is business. The Bible gives us a very clear and basic layout for business. And so he's talking to the person who's making these plans. The problem here is not with the plans. The problem is not establishing a market. The problem is not establishing a business strategy of the goods that you're offering or the services you're providing and how much you're going to charge for those. The markup. That's not the problem. The problem is not that. The problem is not taking out a business loan. The problem is not establishing a time frame and planning to make a profit. None of that is the problem. The problem here is not in what is said. The problem is not in that. The problem is what is not said. Notice in verse 13 it says, "Come on now, you that say," so the people he's talking to are the ones that are making these plans. And then you look down in verse 15, which we'll get to in just a second. He says, "For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And the "live and do this or that" really refers back to the plans. The plans are fine. But what also needs to be said preliminarily? If the Lord will. Any business plans must be put into action only after God has been consulted. It's not enough to pick a good location or a market. It's not enough to map out a time frame and to establish your loan. It's not enough to mastermind a surefire sales strategy or marketing strategy. It's not enough to project high yield returns and to give yourself time to achieve them. You may have discovered a great business strategy or an investment approach, but still something is missing. How many of you have ever come up with some scheme to make money? My wife used to do this when she was a kid, and she could give you a better strategy here than what I'm able to recall she's told me about. But her and some of her other girlfriends here in the church, they used to make little newspapers and newsletters, and they'd put little pieces of church news and other news on a handmade piece of paper, and they'd make copies of these, and they would sell them to people in the church, I guess, for a penny or something. And to incentivize subscribing to their newsletter, they would give out little sheets of stickers that if you become a partner in buying their newsletter, they would give you some stickers. And this was their business strategy. How many of you have that in you? You have memories like that. Maybe you were the kid sitting at the table out on the sidewalk trying to sell lemonade, right? Maybe that was you. But whether we're talking about that very basic level of strategizing or the more complex of buying a store or offering a service of some kind or beginning some kind of a web service where you're selling products to make money, a lot of us have this thought process that we go through. The problem is not the business. The problem is we're not considering the will of God in the matter a lot of times. Letter A, why does James say that this thought process just by itself is a problem? Letter A, it's because you don't know anything about tomorrow. And that is, it's a fascinating thought to stop and to think about, but it's really true. We want to say something like we don't know a lot about tomorrow. We're not really sure about tomorrow. But the fact is, very simple, you don't know anything about tomorrow. Verse 14, James 4 says, whereas you know not what will be on the morrow. You don't know. It's a strange thought. Let me be actually more accurate to say that there is one thing you know about tomorrow, and that is, you don't know anything about tomorrow. You really don't. You know what might happen tomorrow, but you don't know what will happen tomorrow. So stop and think about it. What will your day be like? You already have it mapped out, don't you? You know what time you'll be getting out of bed, assuming you'll be healthy. You know what work you'll be doing in your morning routine or at the job or at home or at school. You're assuming that you're going to arrive there safely, you won't be sick, and that your employment status will remain as it presently is. You're assuming all of this. You know how long you'll be working and what time you'll return home and how you're going to feel at the end of the day. You know perhaps what you're going to be eating. You might even know what you're having for supper and what projects you'll be doing around the house after dinner and what time you're going to put the kids down, what time you're going to go to bed, and what you're going to do to relax. Those are decent plans to think through, but that may not happen. It's a possibility, but you don't know anything about tomorrow. So why is it that we put so much emphasis on these plans, which are fine, and we place so little emphasis on what we do know, and that is eternity is coming, and that lasts forever? Because you don't know anything about tomorrow. I expressed the burden today, and God has put it on my heart, even in preparing for today's message, though this is not the emphasis of the message. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know what's happening tomorrow. And you may need time to reflect and to sort through the truths of the gospel a little bit more, but let me tell you, if he comes back tomorrow, or if something happens to your life before tomorrow, it will be too late to make that decision. And if you are really considering whether or not you should trust Jesus Christ as God, as Lord, as Savior, 100%. To stop trusting your own works and to stop trusting in anything else, to trust him alone to save you from sin and to give you an eternity and a relationship with God forever. Today is the day. Today, as the Bible says, is the day for salvation. Well, we don't know anything about tomorrow, and for that reason it is utterly foolish to make our plans for the future without consulting God first. But James gives us another reason. Not only do we not know anything about tomorrow, letter B, you don't even know if you'll be alive. It's not just that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know if we're going to be alive at all. It's a fact. We really don't know. And in fact, today, between now and 24 hours after this moment that I'm talking, there are going to be people in this world that will pass away who had no thought about it. And it will happen, and it will not be reversible. And that could be one of us. That's a fact. James provides us here with a helpful illustration in verse 14. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? So let's talk about this a little more. What is your life like anyway? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Have you ever breathed into the air outside on a cold winter day? What happened? Breath comes out, crystallizes in the air, and disappears. You see it, and then you don't. Have you ever watched the steam rise from a pot of boiling water as you're getting ready to make some tea or boil some macaroni or something? What happened to it? It rose into the air and it vanishes away. Have you ever thrown a styrofoam cup, bowl, or plate into a campfire or a burn barrel? Burn barrels are outside of the city. We shouldn't have any burn barrels in the city. But if you're out in a rural area, like my grandpa's farm. You don't take your trash to the dump or any such thing. You take it out to a barrel out back, you throw it in the barrel, and you light it on fire, and it goes away. It's there, and then it's not. It goes up in the air in little tiny particles, and it's gone. And it takes a matter of seconds. And that is what your life is like. I know it doesn't feel this way, especially if you're young. But let me tell you, and grab a hold of this fact by faith, not by feeling, your life is very short. It's very short. It seems like yesterday that I myself was a little boy playing with my toys in the living room or enjoying my brand new sandbox that I got for my birthday. It seems like yesterday that I sat on my boyhood desk in my bedroom writing poems and devising plans for the next fort I would build in the pine trees in front of our house, tucking baseball cards away in the little cardboard box that I'd made with cardboard and string all by myself. It seemed like yesterday that I was down in the garage making model cars and detailing them with Estes paint. Seems like yesterday that I learned to mow the grass and got my first paying job mowing grass and taking care of the dog for the neighbor across the road. It seems like yesterday that I learned to drive my father's Escort and almost hit a box truck when I turned a corner too wide with my mom sitting beside me. It seems like yesterday that I unpacked my bags in the dormitory at the start of my freshman year in college, and it seems like yesterday that I packed away those papers, books, and awards from college. It seems like yesterday that I got my first real job. It seems like yesterday that I got married. Now, 8 years later, it seems like yesterday when I had my first child, and now we're getting ready to have our fifth. These things seem like yesterday, and the things I've talked about felt like they would never come. And they've come, and they've gone. Joseph Anderson, a poet, writes about the seasons of life. He says this: "How like the seasons is our life. We face the sunshine, storms, and strife. As seasons come, so they must go. We are enjoined within that flow. In spring, we start our journey new, and flowers bloom, and skies are blue. The trees are budding, birds are singing, with youth in bloom. It's always spring. 'Tis summer soon, we are mature, face love and kids, home and career. It's harvest time, success we seek. These sounds of summer leave us weak. Then autumn calls to have its say. The foliage falls, the hair turns gray. The chill descends, the frost. We think perhaps on things we lost. Old winter grips with snow and cold. We watch our destined fate unfold as now we near our time to go and seek life's final afterglow." You know, this is a moving depiction of the fast-moving sequences of life, and yet it's wrong in one point. You may not get to experience your winter. You may never have a fall or a summer, and you may never finish your spring. So even if you live out all the rest of your days and you finish out all the seasons of life, even then it will have been a brief vapor. But even that is not certain. Your life is so very short and so very uncertain. Teachers in high school economics classes and their counterparts in the business schools around the world spend hours lecturing their students on the principles of financial planning, investment strategies, and business building. But in all of this talking and lecturing, there usually is missing one major element: God. Financial plans and business strategies that do not consult God first and do not make eternal investment priorities first are not as sound as they may seem. They are faulty. For those of you entering into business training or coming out of it, let me remind you that in all of the talk you've received and all of the credentials you're being given or have been handed in your schooling, if they have not placed God front and center of all those plans and taught you to pray and to seek His will and to make sure that you're doing what He wants you to do, even if it is more risky, you've not been properly educated. You've not been properly and wisely trained. You're missing not just an element, but the key element in business strategy. For those of you who say, "I'm not a business person, I'm a tradesperson," even you make your plans. you map out your retirement benefits, you map out your 401ks, and you map out your additional investment strategies on the side. You sit down with your investor and you map out your portfolio and all these kind of things. And you should do that. But how many times does that man or that woman sit down at their desk at Raymond James or some other Fidelity or whatever the place might be, Vanguard, they sit down and they talk to you and they say, now let's pray first, because I have a lot of things to share with you. As I've looked over your numbers and your targets and your projections and your goals. But let's pray, because we have to ask God for his wisdom first. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we don't know if you're going to be alive forever. How many times does that happen? Not very much. It's not a part of the curriculum. And that's why James says, let's put the brakes on you that are making these plans. Let's talk about this before you really set the plans in motion. Have you talked to God about it first? Has he been able to give you some feedback? Well, all of this planning that assumes that we know what's happening tomorrow and that assumes that we're going to even be alive tomorrow, why is it wrong? Well, let her see, presuming about tomorrow is arrogant. It's not just a mistake, it's actually pride. James chapter 4 and verse 16 says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. You're already walking around like you're a millionaire when you have a $50,000 loan to your name. You say, the business strategy is locked tight. The need and the demand of the market is guaranteed. The profits are surefire. You're already spending the money you don't have. That's arrogance. It may be that you have a good plan. It may be that you'll be alive. It may be that you'll be here to enjoy those benefits and invest further and expand your enterprise. It may be that you'll get that new house eventually or enjoy that retirement that you're looking at. But to assume that it already is, only because you've planned, is arrogance. It may not be that way. That's what James is telling us. Presuming about tomorrow is arrogant. Perhaps you've heard of the occasional athlete who promises that his team will win a certain game against their arch rival or guarantees a championship to the fan base this season. You ever hear that? A player says, we're going to win the cup this year for all you fans. I guarantee it. Or maybe they're heading into a situation where one team is going to face the arch nemesis across the state lines, and they come in and they tell their fans, we're going to win this game. I'm the wide receiver with the attitude and the personality, and I'm just going to say it right now. We're going to win. They may not, and that might be a great technique for boosting confidence in a game, but that is a little bit arrogant, right? Because they don't know. They don't know who's going to win that game. And yet that's what happens when we make such locktight financial plans and business plans in our lives, and we assume that it's just going to turn out. It's just as arrogant to do that than it is to guarantee a win on a soccer field or something like that before the game happens. It's just the same, and that's what James is trying to help us understand. It's possible that any team may win a championship. It's possible that an investment may actually yield the return that was predicted. But to assume that it will and rest our case on that is arrogance. But not only is it arrogant, James says presuming about tomorrow is actually sin. James chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. The idea here is sin. That's the word. And it means to miss the mark. And isn't that what business and financial strategies are all about? Setting targets and hitting those targets? I like to use a software called Mint. It's free. It's online. It's the free online equivalent of what's not Quicken, but there's another financial software that you can use to organize your software. Your financial numbers. I use Mint, and one of the things that Mint does is it helps you to set up long-term plans. And you have to go into the calculator and go in and set up, okay, I plan to not have a full-time job at this age, and I plan to have this much of a financial need on an annual basis at this age. And in order to have that much money set aside, I need to put this much money in to these kind of investment vehicles and accounts. And then after you set up that account, you just kind of watch that little bar on the chart go up as you make your regular deposits, and you're on your way. You're going to have that money, right? Sometimes that little graph or that little spreadsheet on our computer is misleading. It might be a responsible little tool and a helpful guide, but if I've not prayed, you know, Mint never gives me a pop-up window that says pray first before clicking this button. It just doesn't. Mint doesn't give me spiritual guidance. In fact, while I was wrapping up my note preparation last night, reviewing and praying and reflecting before I went back to the house for dinner, no kidding, I had just cleaned my inbox up from the whole break, and I had a brand new email pop up from Mint telling me that I needed to do better with my future financial planning. It's helpful. The timing was a little bit unusual. I thought, Lord, that's a funny little illustration there. Here I've got this computer program telling me what I'm preaching about here. We do need to be responsible. I am not making a case today for not planning. I'm not making a case for not setting money aside. In fact, you give me enough time here at Faith Baptist Church, you'll find that I think it is wise. And it is the faith-filled thing to do, to set money aside, to save for future days. I believe that part of what I'm doing right now in earning an income as a working man is earning an income not just for now, I'm also earning an income for the time when I won't be able to do this. It's God's way of providing, and it actually takes faith to hold back on some spending now to tuck money away for the future that I don't know if it's going to be there. That's actually faith. Because I'm acting on the Word of God. My father used to show me verses in Proverbs that shows that a wise son stores up for the future, for the summer. He stores up in the summer what he gets in the harvest for the time when there isn't a harvest. A wise son does that. So that's not the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is doing all that without consulting God. To do all that without consulting God is arrogant and it's proud, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You really don't. And you don't even know if you're going to be alive. That's what James is talking about. So number two, what is the response that we need to have? We need to adopt a more humble perspective regarding our business ventures and financial plans. We need to adopt a more humble perspective. Here James says in chapter 4, verse 17 and 15, you ought to say, if the Lord will. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I just do what the Lord wills, and I don't save, or I don't plan, or I don't do business ventures. No. Actually, he says, if the Lord will, we shall live and we shall make these investments, take out these plans, take out these loans, do these business strategies, but only after the Lord has given the okay. That's the key. So you could actually go back to verse 13 and keep everything exactly the same in the thought balloon. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. You can take that thought balloon and keep it right there as it is. Don't throw it away. It's a very good little set of words. It's a very good business strategy. But before you seal it up, add at the front, if the Lord will. Add at the front the figure of a kneeling person with an open Bible in front, seeking the will of God. Just because a plan will make you more money, just because a strategy will give you more returns, just because an investment might actually promise more in the end, doesn't automatically make it right. It may be totally fine, but the Lord may have a different plan, or that may be his plan. You have to seek the Lord's will. We need to, number two, adopt a more humble perspective. Letter A, we need to submit your future, our futures, to the will of God. We have to be so careful to make our plans for the future, especially our financial, economic, and business plans, with God as our guide. We must avoid any approach to forward planning that makes plans and develops strategies based upon human advice alone that may be sound, and then asks God to approve them and bless them afterwards. That is not what we're talking about. Remember the thought balloon of chapter 4 and verse 13? You don't add "if the Lord wills" at the end. You add "if the Lord wills" at the beginning. That's what we see in verse 15. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Beginning with seeking the Lord. Let the facts of the uncertainty of your tomorrow and the economic climate truly sink in. You don't know anything about tomorrow, but you do know that eternity is around the corner. The question here is what comes first. So perhaps to some of us, we think back to our high school guidance counselor. Did your high school guidance counselor say, "Let's stop and let's pray and let's seek the Lord's will"? Or do they simply sit down and analyze what they learned in college? Analyze what you look like, sound like, and what your grades were. And then say, based upon these things, you should do this. How many of you have taken the SAT or the ACT tests at some point in your life, right? I remember taking the ACT test when I was getting ready to go to college. And I did okay on the test, and I got my score and all of that, and I was pleased with the results. But then at the end of the grade report that I got in the mail was this paper, and it had this kind of circle on it, and it had different zones on the circle, and it told me, based upon how I scored in the different sections on the test, I should consider letter A, this occupation, or letter B, that occupation, because I would do well at them. You know who told me that? Some computer. Based upon some little dots that I filled in with a lead pencil. You know what's wrong with that? God has nothing to do with it. There's no pray and ask the Lord. You know, sometimes, I had a friend in college. He was a very, very good basketball player. He was about 4 or 5 feet taller than me. He could shoot a NBA three-point shot consistently. He could also dunk the ball. He tried to teach me to dunk the ball. He taught me to jump with my left and reach with my right, and there's a science to that. It's the best way to dunk a ball, if you can do it. I was so focused on jumping with my left and reaching with my right and slapping the backboard, that was lesson one. I ran right into the basketball pole after I landed, and I got fronted from the top of my hand down to the bottom of my left foot up against the basketball pole. And I told my friend, I'll practice free throws. If I can do that, I'm valuable. I don't have to dunk the ball. But he could do all of those things. He could also play the trumpet. As a teenager, he used to play the trumpet in the Milwaukee Symphony Youth Orchestra. He sat up there in Milwaukee with the major orchestra, and then he sat up with some other young people who were at that level as a teenager, and he was playing first trumpet in the Milwaukee Youth Symphony Orchestra. It's not the New York Symphony, but it's pretty close. He would play these high notes, skying them way up there. I don't know what that is, a G or whatever. He'd play all these. I hear him talk about it all the time. I didn't know what he was talking about. I just played the piano. He was so good at these things, and he had people telling him, you have got to go into professional music. People are not this good with their trumpet. You have this skill. You have this gift. They could even spiritualize it. God gave you this skill. Other people would say, you need to go into basketball. You need to get a scholarship. I mean, you're 6'5". You can shoot an NBA 3. You can dunk the ball. You're a big man who can handle the ball like a point guard. You should be able to make some money on this. Get a scholarship at the very least. You know what? When his dad said to him, "Son, I appreciate the advice everybody's giving you, but that's not the vision that I have for your life." He had to wrestle with that. And he argued with God about that. "But God, I can play the trumpet. I can play basketball." And it might have been that God wanted him to do those things. Very possible. That was not sin if he had done those things, if they had been the Lord's will. And for all those human aspects, he knew that in his heart, God called him to preach. And he surrendered. Now, the funny thing is, he did not like public speaking. He did not like getting up in front of people, and that was not what he enjoyed doing. He had other things that he liked to do that he could do at a high level, and God said, "That's nice, but that's not what I made you to do." And he had to surrender. Humanly, he was committing suicide. From an employment standpoint, from these kind of standpoints, but he was doing what God led him to do because he consulted God first. Just because a plan makes sense doesn't mean it is necessarily God's will. Sometimes the will of God seems to run entirely opposite to prevailing wisdom in common sense. That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." High school guidance counselors are great. Financial strategists are great. Business strategies are great. All of these things are great. Logic and common sense, I'm very high on all of that. But before you take any of that seriously, you have to recognize the subjective, real relationship that you as a child of God have with God who made you, and you have to ask him, "What do you want me to do? And I will do that even if it doesn't make prevailing sense." As I look back over my life, I look at the key decisions my parents have made, and actually for all the common sense that follows my father throughout his whole life, he's a man of common sense. Some people would argue to a fault. The key decisions in his life did not make common sense. So often they were faith decisions that came out of his prayer closet. And I'm glad he made them, because it was those decisions that shaped my life, with the backdrop of the common sense that pervaded the rest of his life. I remember my father once a week, like clockwork, doing just what his father had done. He would march back after supper one night a week, and he would disappear into his bedroom and close the door and sit down at his desk and get out his little calculator, get out his calendar, get out his notebook papers, get out his checkbook ledger, get out his receipts, and every now and then I'd hear from the bedroom, "Honey, where's that receipt from the grocery store?" "Oh, I'll get that just a minute." She'd bring the receipt back. He would go through those numbers, and that was what he would do that night every week, as he balanced the books and maintained the numbers and kept track of these things. He was a very sensible person. I use the same desk in my bedroom in much the same way now, only I use Mint and not notebook pages. And every time I sit down, I'm reminded of my father using that desk and doing that same thing. I remember one time as a high school teen, it became kind of my own personal practice. Whenever I got a raise at the restaurant where I worked, I would not just tithe, which I did every time I made a paycheck. I would give God 10% of my gross income off of that statement. I would take 10% and set it aside, but if I got a raise on a given check, I would increase that, I think to 20% or something, for that one check, just to thank the Lord. And to me, it was a way of giving him the first fruits of the increase, recognizing God gave this to me. I'm going to give more back just to recognize he's in charge of this paycheck. I would do that. All of my other money would go into college savings. Remember one time I got a more significant raise. We're talking, I was probably in the $4 range at that point per hour. And I had probably made on that check $300 to $400 for the two-week cycle. And back in the early 90s, that was a big deal. And just best I can explain it, God put on my heart, "Thomas, give God the whole check." It was an unexpected, significant raise. And the number on that check was the biggest I'd seen yet on a paycheck. God was testing me. I thought I had a good plan. I went to my dad. I said, "Dad," I said, "he's a man of sense." I said, "Dad, I think maybe I should give my whole check to the Lord." And I thought my dad might say, "Son, that's a really good idea. Really appreciate the heart. But maybe that's too aggressive, because God gave you the money to save for college, and you have to trust him by faith and use it for that. But the heart of faith is really good." I thought he might say something like that, because I thought I knew my dad. My dad looked at me and he said, "Son, I wouldn't normally advise that. But if God put that on your heart, I'm not going to get in the way. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You know what that revealed to me? He had made decisions like that himself. And he sensed that God was getting involved in my heart. And he didn't want to get in the way. Did it make prevailing sense to give God the biggest check I'd ever seen in my college savings? No. But it made spiritual sense because God had led me. And my father confirmed that as a teenager. You know what? I could tell you a lot. But I got through college down to the last check that I paid. And I never owed a dime. And I could tell you stories along the way of how God put that together. And most of it was through work, by the way. It wasn't some big check in the mail that everyone waits for. It was usually through work. But God always met the need. We need to take a more humble perspective. We need to trust in the Lord and seek His will, submit our plans to His will. The Bible is filled with common sense, but let me remind you, Noah built an ark, and that made very little sense at the time. There was no such thing as rain. What's more, a national worldwide flood. Abraham left his family and the stability of his life in the city to move to a land that he knew nothing about, only because God had put it on his heart. Moses led a nation of Israel into a landlocked area following the Lord, setting them up for a great military attack and an ambush. But God led him. Joshua led the Israelite armies to march around the walls of Jericho without weapons. That made actually very little sense. But God led him. God moved in David's heart to assault the giant Goliath with a sling, which made very little human sense. But God led him. Life should not be characterized by regular, everyday, flagrant acts that we call faith. Our life should be characterized by very good sense, but realizing that there are times and moments in our life where we need to take a step of faith because we consulted God first, and God says, actually turn this way. You may make less money, but go there anyway. You may become less known. You may not get any more promotions. You may have to pinch your pennies. You may not get that really nice vacation you were looking for. You may never have that really fancy car. But turn this way. Take the step of faith. I like how Paul expressed this in his own ministry and travel plans. Acts 18:21. He says goodbye to some friends and he says, I must by all means keep this feast that comes into Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come shortly to you if the Lord will. Jesus himself teaches us how to say the same thing in Matthew 6:10. He says, when you pray, say, thy will be done. Submit your will to his. And he modeled it himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, right before he died on the cross the very next day, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed and said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And aren't you glad he did what made little human sense? You are saved today if you know Christ as Savior because he died on the cross. And that was a foolish decision by prevailing sense. And of course, Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of just the general way things are. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's something often deeper than the prevailing common sense that God wants you to do. And that's where the miracles are. That's where the supernatural intervention comes. I thank the Lord for my father's common sense that paves his life. But that is not what has ultimately transformed me. It has laid the groundwork for being a responsible person. But what has transformed me were the steps that didn't make human sense, but were steps from God by faith. That is what has shaped me. Letter B, not only should we submit our plans to the will of God, we should serve him in the present. Verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good, and the idea is in the present, and doeth it not, to him that is sin. You might have a great plan mapped out with a focus on a future goal or aspiration, but the fact is this. If this plan you've mapped out is preventing you from the obvious good that is in front of you, your plan is no good. It's missing the point of life in the first place. If your long-term plan prevents you from giving financially to the work of the Lord, you are potentially missing the mark. If your long-term plan prevents you from regularly participating with your church worship and assembly, according to Hebrews 10, then you are somehow missing the mark. If your long-term plan prevents you from building a meaningful, fruitful relationship with your spouse or your children, you might be making more money and targeting a more comfortable retirement. But because of what we've considered today, you're missing the mark. If your long-term plan prevents you from doing the work of the ministry as a member of your church, as Ephesians 4 teaches, then you are probably somehow missing the mark. In a place like New York City, it is far too easy to miss the mark, isn't it? It's far too easy to be consumed with the bottom line, the financial ledger, the academic advancements, the professional advancements, the resume improvements, the monetary buildup, the business success, the eventual comfortable retirement that seems so elusive. And yet, when it's all said and done, we find ourselves having done so little good in the present. I will say as a pastor, and I must commend this for all of us, in the last months, I'm aware of people in our church retiring or making plans to retire, more than one. And I have been impressed by their attitude. Their attitude has been, I could work longer, I could make more money, I could have more locked away, but I'm going to do it now because I don't know how long I'm going to live. And I'm going to do with less so I can serve him more. That is powerful. And all of us sitting here today know that is not easy. I know, and I've heard figures, I know people in this church who've said no to certain promotions and advancements. And they've turned down big money to stay where they're at, to give priority to their family relationships and their church ministry. I tell you, that may not upgrade our offerings at church, I don't care. As a pastor, pay upgrades in our church means pay upgrades in the giving. You don't think I don't notice that? But I would rather have people take less to focus on what's most important and let God take care of the church however he wants to. Because it's the relationships, it's the lives, and it's the eternities that matter. Not the money. And even in a place like New York City, let's really be encouraged to make what's most important, most important. Let's submit our plans to God, and let's focus on serving him today because we do know we have it. Let's do something good today for God. Let's serve him. I won't name names, but I appreciate who came out yesterday. I came back from vacation, and there was a couple serving here in the church, cleaning the building, a man and a wife. What they were doing had eternal ramifications. Was it a sacrifice? I don't know if you call it a sacrifice. It was a change of schedule. They could have been doing something else on their Saturday. But God was smiling on that. They said no to some things to serve the Lord. God blesses that. And God impacts the next generation through people living that around young people as well. Matthew 6:33-34 reminds us this wonderful promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let me add, as far as you're willing to go. Coming to church is doing that, but it's a start. And all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. It doesn't mean don't plan. I've heard preaching that says because of this verse, you shouldn't plan, you shouldn't say. I don't agree with that. You should. But once you establish the plan, stop thinking about them. That's the idea. Don't keep thinking about them all the time. Make your plans and move on with the present. don't dwell on the future. Sufficient unto the day, right now, is the evil thereof. Maureen Carey writes about the brevity of our days. She says, life is but a brief paragraph in eternity's book. Our moments fly by swifter than the beating thrush of wings. We race towards an inescapable conclusion, knowing of our eventual departure. Lives become fuller, richer, and deeper when they are lived with a sense of the eternal in mind. Moments become more precious as we realize our allotted time, the brevity of our days. When we live with the realization that life is but a shadow, a vapor, we appreciate it more and spend it more fully. May members of this church today be challenged to do more for God in the present and to give less thought to our future financial plans. By the way, if we do that, I think God's going to totally take care of the future financial plans. I'm not worried about it. Let him worry about it. He does a good job. And for those here today who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't know what's happening tomorrow. Today is the day to establish that relationship with him. And if you need to do that today, I encourage you to come forward or just step to the back, and one of our men or one of our ladies who know the Lord as Savior will, as a friend, show you how to make the same decision in a separate room in privacy. Let's all bow our heads. How many of you would say today, Pastor, in some way, God has spoken some aspect of truth to my heart and impressed it on my mind? Would you just raise your hand and just testify to that? And let me just challenge you as pastor. You can put your hands down. Whatever truth he has spoken to you about, that was him speaking to you, not me, you can set me aside. What decision does he want you to make based upon that? What step of responsible faith does he want you to take? It may feel like you're stepping into a Jordan River. It may feel like you're leading your family into a landlocked area with no future. You may feel like you're making a silly decision to change your career plans or your training plans when you've been focused all in another direction. But if God is saying, no, this is the way I want you to go, take that step, and God will open up a world of blessing. Today could be the day that you make that decision.